Thanks for listening to iTruths, the teaching ministry of Fellowship Bible Church of Texarkana, Texas. I'm Richard Hornock, the senior pastor of Fellowship Bible Church, and the following is a message that I delivered during one of our Sunday morning worship services. I trust it will be beneficial to your walk with Jesus Christ. Thanks again.
You've heard it said, it's all good. Usually when someone says it's all good, what they have in mind is it's okay. Nothing's bad. It's not, man, it's all good. It's all good is kind of like a concession. You know, yeah, I'm not really sure I like it, and I'll tolerate it. The Urban Dictionary, for what it's worth, this is the way they define it. When someone says it's all good, the speaker is trying to rise above whatever problem exists without expressing the underlying negative emotions that he feels. Now, I'm sure that there's been more than one person that when they found out or when they realized and took a look at the calendar that, okay, Christmas, it's like, oh, it's all good. We'll get through it. Almost like the only reason we're doing it is because it's on the calendar and it's like you got to acknowledge it. And you know, it's such a shame. And particularly it's a shame for the children of God, for the people of God. I mean, if we're here today and we've trusted Jesus Christ as personal Savior, I mean, Christmas, what we think of it, our circumstances should be irrelevant. And so what we're doing this month is we're looking at some truths about Christmas, about Christ coming, in the hopes that rather than saying it's all good, we'll say it's really all good, because the truth of the matter is it is. Now, this is not the good news that I want to share. We'll get to it here in a minute, but I was reading, and, you know, I don't know where this author was coming from, but you can kind of read into it. He said, well, you know, one of the good things about this Christmas is that you can be more selective about who you get with. You don't have to get with all of the family. You can pick and choose which relatives you get with because you got a built-in excuse, you know, COVID. Now, I don't know if that's true or not. Vicki and I, we've always lived a long way from all of our extended family, so getting together at Christmas really hasn't been that much of an option or even a challenge, and so it's just always kind of our nuclear family. But some of you, you know, you know who your second cousins are. Me, I don't know who my second cousins are. I hardly even know who my cousins are. We were in Seattle a couple of years ago when Caroline was working up there, and that's where my mom was from. My mom grew up on Vashon Island out in the middle of the Puget Sound, and I've got a bunch of relatives all over, and so I remembered one of them, and I called him up, and lo and behold, they had us over for dinner. And so we all went to this guy's house for dinner, wonderful time, and I remember him as a 5-year-old, a 7-year-old back when we were kids. But as we were leaving his house, I can't remember which one of my kids said, now, how are we related to them? And I said, I think he's my cousin, but he might be my second cousin. I really don't know. I just know he somehow is related to Aunt Lois, who I did know. You know, that's my family. But your family, it might be everybody's here. And, you know, normally when you get together, it's like anyone that's got a drop of your blood in it gets together. And I understand from other people, someone's phone needs to be silenced there, but I understand that sometimes that's kind of stressful, because the only reason you're getting together is because we are somehow on the same family tree, and it's Christmas time, and everybody's got to come, and everybody's invited, and you got to spend an afternoon or an evening with that person. You know, I got news for you. Your family is not the only family that's like that. Every family is weird. Every family is dysfunctional. If you see a family and you say they are not very dysfunctional, one thing I know is true of you. You don't know that family very well. Okay? You go into that family and you start, you know, adding the circles, and eventually you're going to find some dysfunction. You're going to find some weird people. You're going to find some people that aren't all that pleasant. Hope this encourages you. You know who had one of the weirdest families? Jesus. I mean, just think with me, ponder with me for a little bit. Think about Jesus' weird family. And I say that with all due respect, okay? I really do. I'm just trying to put us back into context. I mean, first and foremost, Jesus was born to an unwed, pregnant teenage girl. That can complicate life, I understand. Okay? That's huge. And, you know, when you sit and think about that, that added stress to that family. I can just tell you. You know, and that rumor of Jesus' conception, you know, I think it actually followed him all the rest of his life. In fact, now don't go there now. That's a bad thing about phones. You can flip over to a passage real quick and you stop listening for the next 7 minutes. But anyway, write this down if you're interested. Go to John chapter 8, verse 41. Jesus is in an argument or a discussion with the religious leaders, and I think they accuse him of being an illegitimate child. What do they say? Jesus said something, and they said, "Well, we weren't born of fornication." I think they were saying, "We at least know who our daddy is. You don't." I think they're accusing Jesus of being an illegitimate kid. And I think that probably happened a lot. But just take that out of it. I mean, have you ever sat and asked yourself, okay, we know this Christmas story really well. Where were his grandparents? I mean, why is it that Joseph and Mary, Joseph was older, but he was still relatively young, and Mary was just a teenager. Why is it that they had to make that trip to Bethlehem all by themselves? At least that's the clear impression. Where were their grandparents? I can tell you what. I mean, I'd be upset if that was my, you know, kids. But I think I'd have cooled off with them and said, okay, I'm going to help you get there. We all have to go to Bethlehem. Where were the grandparents? Why are they never mentioned? You ever thought about that? For that matter, I mean, okay, these are people that know their pedigree well enough and can actually legally prove it. Bethlehem's where we're supposed to be living. So why are they living in Nazareth? You know, did the parents move there? The grandparents move there? The great-grandparents move there? I mean, why are they living out of their place? Okay, it's one thing for me to grow up in Salt Lake and live in Texarkana for the rest of my life. That's what you do in North America in the late 20th century, early 21st century. But you didn't do that in the first century. You didn't up and move to another place and put down roots. Were they outcasts? Were they kind of the people that didn't get along? Were they just always, you know, was grandpa a gold digger and he thought he could make more money up there, and so he chucked the family and moved? I mean, I could go on and on and on. We always have this wonderful Christmas card picture of Mary, Joseph, and, you know, the cows and the donkeys and all that stuff in the manger. But, I mean, when you really sit and put yourself into that situation, it's a weird family. I mean, think about it. The only two siblings, and Jesus did have siblings, okay? There's some that say, oh, he didn't have any siblings. That's totally wrong. Mary and Joseph went on to have at least 5 or 6 children besides Jesus. The only two siblings that we know a lot about, they never even believed who Jesus was until after he had died on the cross, was buried, rose again, and maybe even had gone back to heaven. Then, finally, James and Jude said, oh, I guess mom was right after all. You know, can you imagine growing up with a perfect sibling? It stinks. I mean, it wasn't any fun. You know, you never could say Jesus did it. Because the only reason it was, you know, yeah, Jesus did it. He's the one that did all the dishes. He's the one that vacuumed the floors. He's the one that, you know, made us stop running around the house. I mean, it was a tough family to live in. But you know what? His extended family was weird too. Now here's why I want you to take your Bible. Turn with me to Matthew chapter 1. Matthew chapter 1. This is Jesus' extended family. This is who was in his family. You know, if Jesus, because he's God, could have had a family reunion, even though all of these people lived at different times, these are the folks that would have been invited and would have shown up. Look at Matthew chapter 1. Just start right there at the beginning. The book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Well, that doesn't sound so bad. The son of David. He's the king. He's the king par excellence. I mean, every king has been measured against David from the word go. And Abraham, I mean, he's the guy that kickstarted the whole thing. He's the guy that got the covenant from God. So David, Abraham. But you start in verse 2 and you go all the way down. You start running into some pretty different characters. To Abraham was born Isaac, to Isaac, Jacob, and to Jacob, Judah, and to his brothers. And to Judah were born Perez and Zerah by Tamar. And to Perez was born Hezron, and Hezron Ram, and Ram Abinadab, and Abinadab Nashon, and Nashon Salmon, and Salmon was born Boaz by Rahab. To Boaz was also born Obed by Ruth, and Obed Jesse, and Jesse was born David the king. And then I could go through the next section. And then the next section. And this evidently, I don't think, is all of his genealogy, because there's some summary verses down there. Look down at verse 17. It says, therefore, all the generations from Abraham to David are 14 generations, and from David to the deportation to Babylon was 14 generations, and the deportation from Babylon to the time of Christ was 14. So 14, 14, 14. I think one of the things that's really important to remember in a situation like this, a lot of times they would skip generations. It's kind of like these 14 people, or actually these 42 people, these are the big guys. These are the ones you really want to remember. It's like here's the highlights. So there probably were more than 42 generations between Jesus and Abraham, but these are the 42 that are worth remembering. And Matthew puts this in here because he's basically saying, you know, as a good Jewish boy, you should know your history and you should know your pedigree, and you definitely should know the Son of God's pedigree. So if you can master these 14 sections, these three sections of 14, these 42 people, you basically got Jesus. That's his family. That's where he came from, starting with Abraham all the way down to Jesus. But you know, as you look through this list, and you think about it, that this is Jesus' family, you got to walk away with some impressions that in a way are pretty comforting. Because this is his family. Now, this is his physical family, but it also is representative of his spiritual family. These are the people who were part of what Jesus was accomplishing. And I'm just going to make three observations about them and then try to wrap it up. You don't have to go very far in this list to realize that this list includes a lot of people that were undervalued. These are people that society looked down on. These are people that were not, you know, the superstars. Okay, sure, David kills Goliath. Abraham, he gets the covenant. Solomon, richest man that ever lived. Smartest man, wisest man that ever lived. But there's some other people in there that their value nobody ever noticed. And I bring this up because, you know what? Not everyone feels like a David or an Abraham or a Solomon. Most people, I think, when we get real quiet and we look in the mirror and we evaluate our life, we don't feel like we measure up. We feel undervalued, and we probably think we're undervalued because we're not all that valuable. Let me just show you some. I mean, if you, as you read down through this thing, one of the actual things that doesn't surprise us a bit, but it probably would have really surprised the original readers. The original readers of this book, we think, were Jewish believers, people of Jewish origin who had trusted Jesus Christ as personal Savior, and they're living probably 30 years after Jesus had gone back to heaven. And Matthew wrote to a Jewish audience. We know that just by the content that he put in there. One that Gentiles weren't supposed to read it. It's just his target audience, the people that he really wanted to catch this, were Jews who needed to come to a more full faith in Jesus Christ. And so he's telling the story from that Jewish perspective and putting a lot of highlights on Jewish things. And when they first read these first 17 verses, they had to be stunned, because it was the first time. We all know the Bible, the Old Testament, is full of all those genealogies. Remember the old begats? This guy begat that guy, begat that guy, begat that guy, begat that guy. And I mean, literally, there's pages and pages of that, particularly when you go to First Chronicles. But there's several of them in Genesis as well. Do you know what? This is the only one of those lists, the only one of those genealogies that actually includes women. None of those others includes one female. But this list includes four females. You got Bathsheba. You got Ruth. You got Tamar. And you got Rahab. Now, Bathsheba and Ruth, well, let's start with Ruth. Ruth was... seemed to be a pretty righteous person, but she was from Moab. She was a Moabite. The Jews hated them. The Jews despised them. You know, this 2020 has had tons of focus on racial issues. Actually, our racial issues are nothing compared to the racial issues that Jews felt towards Moabites. I mean, they looked down their nose at him. Wasn't Ruth's fault. That's just how she was born, where she was born, to whom she was born. But the truth of the matter is, she was someone that was despised and rejected. And she's here in it. Bathsheba. I mean, we all know she was an adulterer. Okay, wasn't her fault, if you want to subscribe fault. I mean, it's David's fault. I mean, how do you refuse the king when the king makes those kind of advances on you? But still, the part that she was responsible. She's an adulterer. Okay, so Ruth and Bathsheba, we can kind of say, wasn't totally their fault that they were undervalued. But you know what? Rahab, remember what her profession was? She was a prostitute. I mean, she was maybe the leading prostitute of Jericho, and yet she came to know the Lord. And Tamar, I mean, if you ever get bored with Bible reading, just go to Genesis 38 and read Tamar's story. You won't even need coffee to stay awake during that thing, okay? I mean, it's not PG-13, it's R, it's a double R, okay? Fortunately, it's not X, but, you know, do they even do that anymore? When I was a kid, that was the big thing. R, X, all that junk. But here's the deal. There's some people in here that society said should not be here. And I just focused on the four women because they're the easiest to identify. But there's several of these men that were in the same boat. Here's the deal. In God's family, God doesn't look at the outward appearance. God looks at the heart. What did God tell Samuel when he was about ready to anoint the next king of Israel after Saul? He said, don't look on his outward appearance or the height of his stature. I've refused him. God looks at the heart. The reason these people are in it is because of something that was part of them. In this case, it was the physical blood, but these people are representative of the spiritual family of God, and there is something going on in the heart of the people that are part of Jesus' family. Okay, we kind of already put a spotlight on it, but you know, another observation is there's some pretty big time sinners here. Already mentioned David and his adultery with Bathsheba, his murder. I mean, we could go on and look. I mean, he was definitely not Father of the Year. I mean, he was a horrible family man. It's amazing that God honors him, because if anyone had baggage, it was David that had baggage. But, I mean, think about Abraham. I mean, Abraham, what kind of a husband? I mean, who in the world would have ever wanted to be married to an Abraham? When you think about how he lied about the identity of his wife, not just once, but twice. When you think about how he conceived a child with Hagar. I mean, you'd been nuts to be a wife and say, oh yeah, he'd love to be married to him. I mean, he's a terrible husband. He is a terrible spiritual leader in some ways. I mean, he sinned big time. But you know, he's not the only one down there. I want you to look down at verse 10. And to Hezekiah was born Manasseh. And to Manasseh was born Amnon. And to Amnon, Josiah. The name I want you to kind of focus in on there is that Manasseh. Manasseh. Do you remember who Manasseh was? I mean, he's way down in the line. His career was pretty interesting. He becomes king when he's 12 years old. Probably his dad was still alive, but what they think is that his dad had gotten so feeble, and perhaps dementia or Alzheimer's or something, and so they kind of made Manasseh a co-regent with his dad, and the two reigned together. But the guy becomes king at 12. And who knows how long after that his dad finally died and then he got the total reign. But then he goes on to reign for 55 years. For 55 years. And if you're taking notes, I believe it is in 2 Kings chapter 24, verse 3. It says that the sins of Manasseh were so egregious. I mean, he's the guy that more than anyone led Israel into idolatry. He's the guy that took the temple and so defaced it that God decided that he was going to send the nation into captivity to Babylon. The reason Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego were kidnapped from Jerusalem and sent to Babylon as POWs is because of the sins of Manasseh. Manasseh led that nation into all kinds of sin, and the Babylonian captivity, according to 2 Kings 24, was primarily because of the sins of Manasseh. Manasseh was a big-time sinner. And like I said, we could pick out others, but I just wanted to kind of get you thinking about Manasseh. And you say, okay, well, this is, you know, his physical family, and yeah, you're making the point that his physical family is representative of his spiritual family. Here's something that's cool. I'm pretty certain that Manasseh was not just part of the physical family. I think he was part of the spiritual family. See, I've been making observations about the family here. Okay, there's a whole bunch of undervalued people. There's a whole bunch of big-time sinners, Manasseh being one of them. God's spiritual family, Christ's spiritual family, are comprised of the forgiven. Here's what I want you to do. Turn with me to 2 Chronicles chapter 33. Okay, you got to go way back in your Bible, kind of in the middle of the Bible, but a little bit further towards the front. 2 Chronicles chapter 33. Okay, this is like 40, 50 years before the Babylonian captivity, before Nebuchadnezzar comes, destroys the temple, takes Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, takes Ezekiel, takes all those people as POWs, and basically dismantles the nation. And he does that 40 or 50 years later, but primarily because of Manasseh. Manasseh had got his nation to go so deep into sin that God basically just said, okay, that's it. I'm going to start fulfilling the promises or the predictions that I made in the book of Deuteronomy that when you depart from me, I will discipline you. Yes, I love you with an everlasting love. I've got an unconditional covenant with you that I'm going to fulfill some great things for you. But if you depart from me so far, I will discipline you. I will kick you from the land, but eventually regather you. I will do those kinds of things. And God told them all of that in the book of Deuteronomy through Moses, way back at the very beginning of the nation. Well, Manasseh did it. Manasseh used his leadership to lead these people not to God like some kings. He used them to go away from God. And after a reign of almost 55 years, look at what happened to Manasseh. 2 Chronicles chapter 33, verse 10. And the Lord spoke to Manasseh and the people, but they paid no attention. Prophets like Isaiah and Micah and Hosea and others preached to these people and said, wake up! You're God's people. Start living like God's people. And who was leading the charge of saying, forget it, no we're not, we don't have to do that? Manasseh was. So verse 11, therefore the Lord brought the commanders of the armies of the king of Assyria against them. And look at this. And they captured Manasseh with hooks, bound him with bronze chains, and they took him to Babylon. God came and had them steal the king, kidnap the king. Take him as a captive. This nation had gotten so far removed from God that God removed their king. Can you imagine if our president got drug off because we had so far departed from God? Well, that's what happened here. But then look at this. Look at verse 12. This is really amazing. And when he was in distress, talking about Manasseh, this is a section of the Old Testament we sometimes forget. Because I bet a lot of you remembered who Manasseh was. But maybe you forgot this little portion of his life. Kind of his deathbed confession. His thief on the cross experience. When he was in distress, he entreated the Lord his God and humbled himself greatly before the God of his fathers. And look what happened. You know, just to summarize verse 12. In his old age, after 50 years of leading God's people into just total sin and total rejection of God, I mean, this guy wasn't just a big-time sinner. He got other people to be a big-time sinners. When he prayed, verse 13, God was moved by his entreaty and heard his supplication and brought him back to Jerusalem, to his kingdom. Then
Manasseh knew that the Lord was God.
Isn't that incredible?
Now, we could read the rest of the passage, and you know what? The consequences of Manasseh's sins were still in place. The nation still headed off into captivity 30, 40 years later. And it was all laid at Manasseh's feet. But God had forgiven him. God had forgiven him. Now here's the point I want to make. I think one of the reasons Christmas, Christ's coming, is worth celebrating. And really worth celebrating. Is because you know what? I'll bet there's some of us here that written into our DNA is that we're not valuable. We are not worthy. We don't measure up to be someone. I mean, the people in our lives don't seem to respect us. The society doesn't seem to respect us. We're like castaways. But you know what? That's not who we are in God's eyes. Because we're forgiven. I bet there's some people here that if we were all to lay our cards on the table and everybody saw them, they'd say, boy, you did an ace of spades? I never knew you were like that. I mean, there's some of us that are big time sinners here. Just like a David. Just like a Solomon. Just like a Manasseh. But you know what? The grace of God is deep enough, wide enough, strong enough to bring us back into God's fold. That's the family of Jesus Christ. If you're here today and you've trusted Jesus Christ, you're in His family. Society may not value you. You might have some big time things in your past. You might have led your family into sins that were so egregious that the consequences went for generations, just like Manasseh's consequences went for generations. But God in His grace is a forgiving God. Let me show you a couple more verses. And then I'm going to wrap it up. Go with me over to the book of John. John chapter 1. It's kind of interesting. John chapter 1. Matthew, Luke, they tell all the Christmas story. Mark, he just jumps right in and starts talking about John the Baptist preaching. He skips the Christmas story. John tells the Christmas story in a little bit different way, kind of a theological way. We'll drop down into that discussion. I want you to see two verses that I think are really, really cool. He's talking about Jesus coming. Look at verse 11. He, talking about Jesus, came to His own, and those who were His own did not receive Him. But as many as received Him, to them He gave the right to become children of God. It was to those who believe in His name, who were born not of blood, nor the will of flesh, nor the will of man. They were born of God. Is that true of you today? I bet it is for most of us. But there might be someone here that really has never trusted Jesus Christ as personal Savior. Never received that free gift. You might feel like you're in the family tree, but in reality you're one of those physically related people, but you're not really a spiritually related person. You know what? You can, right there, in the quietness of your heart, you don't have to stick your hand up. You don't have to walk forward. You don't have to find the box and put some money in it. You know what you need to do? You need to trust in Jesus Christ for eternal life.
As many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God. Are you a child of God today? Are you a child of God? If you can say yes, let me tell you, that's what makes Christmas great. That's what makes Christmas great. Because you have a relationship with Jesus Christ. You have a relationship with Almighty God. And it is all because of what Jesus Christ did when He came. He provided all that we needed. You might be someone that no one respects. You might be someone that has a lot of stuff in your past. But the truth of the matter is, when you trusted Jesus Christ, there is a forgiveness that God has given us that makes us children of God. You know, if you're here today and you're a child of God, that's got to be the greatest thing in all of life. And the circumstances of a real difficult year, they can't change that. They can't change that. Because the truth of the matter is, we are in God's family. Let's pray. Father, right now, we just want to be quiet before you here for a moment and just really think about the fact that you have brought us into your family. We actually do have a relationship with you. We are your children because of what Jesus Christ did. I pray, Father, that you would help us to live like your children. I pray that the quality of our life, the character of our life, the testimony of our life would reflect what it means to be a child of God. I pray, Father, that as children of God, there would be a sensitivity to the fact that there are many who are not children of God, who still need to trust and receive the free gift of salvation in Jesus Christ. Father, I pray that over these next few weeks, as we think about the coming of Jesus Christ, I pray, Father, that we would remember just how significant it is. Father, the circumstances of life right now are really distracting us away from those truths. But Father, I pray that today we would be people that could rise above that and see Christ and the gift of His salvation in such an incredible way. For it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.